If you have, like I have, grown up, lived for a long time in a culture that, in general terms, is pretty accepting of Christianity. We have the culture wars, but we still find significant portion of the population of our culture that where Christianity is a good thing. Many of us enjoy the blessing of being around people that are kind and gracious and have similar beliefs. And so it can be shocking or frightening when you see people turn ugly, or when you hear people voice unbelief and treat those that are believers in horrific ways. So our text this morning is going to expose to us that this side of humanity is actually real. It goes on today as well as in ancient days. And in so doing, I think it's going to underscore for us how amazing God's grace is, that Jesus has a heart for humanity, knowing the depths to which humanity can go in terms of wickedness. So follow with me as we take up Luke's account of Christ's trial and condemnation. In Luke 22, beginning in verse 63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' He said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.' Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of the charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they all cried together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas,' a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, 'Crucify! Crucify him!' A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man that had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." In this account, we see the innocent condemned. And we see four categories of sins brought upon his head. First off, cruelty, then unbelief, lies, and then injustice. To see Jesus Christ, the perfectly innocent God-man, Savior King, treated this way creates a sense of outrage in our souls. These evils are carried out by the very ones who are supposed to suppress this kind of lawlessness. But look again at the list. These are not uncommon sins. Every day people commit these crimes against other human beings made in God's image. These actions and attitudes express the sin plague that infects the entire race. In fact, you and I find our own selves guilty of them. Were your history and mine known in precise detail, we would find these very sins in our own life story. So as we trace Luke's historical record of the miscarriage of justice against Jesus, remember that his account turns the light on our own sins. He shows how badly we need rescue, not just from the sins of others who mistreat us, but from our own sins. What we will discover, perhaps to our surprise, is this section of Luke's gospel will end up revealing our only hope of redemption and God's heart for humanity. Let's pray and ask God to help us. God, now as we look at this sober portion of your word, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to it and that you would teach us, you would instruct us, you would change us. I pray that, God, you would convict us of sin and, God, that you would call us to faith. We know that gathered together are those that are doubting and those that are straying and those that have decided they do not believe and will not believe. But, God, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, to the glory of your Son, you would break their hearts and draw them to Jesus. And Father, as we consider the kinds of things that those who hate Jesus do to those who love Jesus, may you, God, prepare us and strengthen us for mistreatment ourselves to hold true to you no matter what happens. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me the cruelty with which these men treat Jesus. We read in verse 63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming." So you see kind of a list, really, of things they're doing against Jesus. First, with mocking him. Mocking devalues a person to make mistreating him seem justified. One of the favorite tactics of Satan against the truth and those that believe it. And then they're beating him. Physical violence puts actions to words, and blindfolding, crippling a person's natural abilities to make him more at your mercy. And finally, blaspheming, or when it's really ascribed, when you're speaking, blaspheming a person, usually it's translated slandering. It's an intensification of mocking, expressing hatred for a person, demonizing him in order to justify violence and even murder. Those who do not have the power or opportunity to murder a person can do part of the job using their words to assassinate that person's reputation so that others treat that person with contempt as well. In fact, it's a favorite tactic, right? If somebody, you dislike somebody, somebody you feel has done you wrong, is to tear them down, to attack them, to really blaspheme and slander them so that you can bring them down in the eyes of other people. We see mocking and blaspheming every day in the news media, especially in politics. It's another political year, in case you've noticed. Be very careful what you believe and even what you repeat. Always consider that political opponents are seeking advantage in a war with no real rules. People are always seeking to justify their words and actions, especially when their behavior is sinful. This is true of all humanity, and it's true even of professing Christians. Where there is hurt, there is often anger and hatred. And where there is selfish ambition, there will be rationalizations for tearing down anyone who is in the way. But hatred rarely confines itself to words. It breaks into actions. restricting and crippling those who are counted enemies, and when possible, using physical violence against them. That's why the unspeakable atrocities of Stalin's Russia or Hitler's Nazi regime. That's why the atrocities of terrorists and so-called re-education camps in China. That's why you see burnings and lootings and mob beatings when somebody doesn't get their way. That is why there's domestic abuse and violence. The human heart is capable of unspeakable evil. Feed your heart on hatred long enough, and there's no limit to the evil you can do. All of this cruelty poured out on Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep, the compassionate one, the one who heals the blind and lame and feeds the hungry. And more, the one who created the universe and everything and everyone in it, the one who sustains it all with providential care. This is what fallen man does with God when he can reach him. Most of the time, he can't touch him, so he strikes those made in his image, his fellow human beings, especially those who are his children through faith in Jesus. If such men treated Jesus with this kind of cruelty, we should not be surprised if there are times that we are mistreated too. This is not really unusual. This is an expression of humanity at its core. John 15:19, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The degree to which you and I reflect the character of Jesus, the degree to which we go against the prevailing tide, the degree to which we do not bow to the gods of the age, and to an age that declares there is no such thing as truth. The degree to which we do that will be the degree to which we start to see behavior like this. Second thing we see, sin against Jesus, is unbelief. In verses 66 to 71, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So here is the root of the problem. In their interrogation, they want Jesus to say plainly whether he is the Messiah. Of course, the Greek form of that is the Christ. They have already had abundant testimony to the fact. Jesus' teaching and his miracles over 3.5 years have made it absolutely clear. So their question is at the get-go dishonest. And Jesus calls them on it. "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you, you will not answer." They're not interested, actually, in the truth. Reminds me of many subcommittee hearings. And they have not been interested in the truth for a long time. All they want is a way to get rid of Jesus. The agenda is what matters. They find Jesus guilty purely on the basis, not of his guilt, but their unbelief. He confesses to be the person they refuse to believe he is, despite all the evidence that he's telling the truth. And they offer no refutation of his teachings or his miracles. They just arbitrarily declare him not to be who he claims to be and find him guilty on that score. It's based on unbelief. They have a vested interest in denying who Jesus is. If he is truly the Messiah, if he's truly the Son of Man, if he's truly the Son of God, then he has jurisdiction over them. And they want to remain playing out the illusion that they are in charge. They would need to repent of their sins, but they're in love with their sins. They would need to cast themselves on the mercy of God, and they're too proud to do that. The reality is nobody's true identity is dependent on whether someone else believes it so. It doesn't matter how many people believe you don't exist, it doesn't make it so. You can't make Jesus go away by just wishing it so. You can't erase God's existence by just declaring you don't believe. Just because I believe something or not does not make it so or not so. People often claim that they are atheists, there is no God, or agnostics, we just don't know, we can't know if there's a God, because they have to be honest, they say, and rely on their reason. In fact, they'll often say that reason and faith are opposite, but they aren't being honest with themselves. They too are exercising faith. It's just that they have chosen to trust their own thinking about what happened in the past, rather than the vast written library of firsthand testimony as to what God said and what God has done throughout human history. They choose to believe those who don't believe, rather than to believe those who do. It's not faith versus reason. That's a false construct. It's whether your faith is reasonable or not. Is there evidence of reliability or not? Everybody relies on something. And the question is, what are you relying on? And is there a reason to rely on it? Everybody exercises faith. So is there evidence? Well, despite all the intricate, mind-blowing design in the universe, whether you look through a microscope or a telescope, those who say they don't believe in God choose to believe it all happened randomly. In fact, it started by an explosion, so the story goes. Yet they cannot point to one explosion that creates greater order. Explosions create disorder. That's what they're for. They cannot point to anything currently that shows order and design apart from an intelligent designer. Order does not happen randomly, by definition. Take something as simple as one stanza of poetry. Print it off on your computer, cut the poem into individual words, then toss it in the air and let it fall to the ground. You can do that over and over again for 100 years, or for 1 billion years, and you will never end up with it all in the right order again, unless you, as an intelligent being, put the pieces in order. And the simplest cell is far more complex than a stanza of poetry. Jesus answered whether he is the Christ in a way that carries both truth and warning. He says, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He is recalling to their minds the prophecy of Daniel regarding the coming everlasting king who will judge all the nations and rule an everlasting kingdom of saints. Heavenly power and authority and judgment and sovereignty carried out by a Son of Man, a human being who descends from heaven with the Ancient of Days. Jesus' enemies have the upper hand only for a moment in time, and he will reign forever. They presume to judge him, but the reality is that he will judge them, and that with perfect righteousness and eternal consequences. The lowly Jesus will return as conquering king. Don't let the lowliness of Jesus confuse you. Amen. They actually have more understanding of Christology than they let on. You note that they link that the Christ, the Messiah, to Jesus' reference to the Son of Man, and then to his being the Son of God. The reality is, if they know the Old Testament scriptures, they know these things are connected. And Jesus responds, "You say that I am." Now, when we read that, it sounds like he's evading the question. But in the way that would be expressed in the language of his day, he is saying this: "It is as you say," or better, "You said it, I am." Ego eimi. He uses the language that recalls God's words to Moses from the burning bush, "I am that I am." "You shall tell them, he is Yahweh." That's what Yahweh means, "has sent you." Remember, whatever you do with Jesus, he will be the one dealing with you on the last day. He wins. You cannot but lose unless you join his kingdom through repentance from your sin and faith in him. He is, whether you believe it or not. Besides unbelief, then we see lies, and the two go together. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 23, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." So he answers in the same way as before, "So it is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." So what they give Pilate are bald-faced lies. Jesus never disallowed paying tribute to Caesar. In fact, that very week, he had done just the opposite. You remember, right? He said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" He says, "Show me a coin. Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's." Jesus did confess to being the Messiah, and the Messiah is a king. But Jesus' enemies twist this testimony regarding himself into saying that he is mounting a political campaign against Rome. They claim he's misleading the nation and stirring up the people, insinuating that he's provoking insurrection against Caesar. All this to convince Pilate that Jesus should be executed, because that's what happens to those who stir up rebellion against Rome. But Pilate declares, in the first of three times, "I find no guilt in him." We live in a similar world. The information age is an age of lies. Truth doesn't matter. In fact, it's popular to declare it doesn't exist. What matters is how many will believe your lies. News has become propaganda, and everything becomes suspect. When so many people lie to suit their agenda, it becomes difficult to know who's telling the truth. The confusion plays well into the hands of those seeking to create disruption and shift the balance of power. That happens not only in politics, it happens in communities and churches and families. Beware what you hear and pass on as true, especially when it tears someone else down. Much gossip turns out to be lies and misinformation masquerading as the true inside story. Some of the most opinionated people you meet are the least informed of what actually happened. And even otherwise good people will twist the truth to justify actions otherwise unjustifiable. Like I've told you before, whenever I'm trying to help people work out a problem, I think I can remember about twice where someone came into the room and said, "The problem is me." It's always the other person, no matter what has happened. Remember that the devil is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. Lies and hatred are his stock and trade. Both seek to destroy people. So those who follow Christ live out both truth and love, the exact opposite of lies and hatred. We are to be people of truth in all our words and ways. And we love God and we love others if we've been truly born again of the Spirit of God. We seek to outdo one another in showing honor, not spreading dishonor. And so Peter admonishes us in 1 Peter 4, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when," not if, "when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And Jesus Christ has shown us exactly what that looks like. That leads us to number four, injustice. When Pilate learns that Jesus is from Galilee, he sends him to Herod, the tetrarch who ruled that region. And this murderous man who stole his brother's wife and had John the Baptist imprisoned and beheaded for confronting the sin, nonetheless is curious about Jesus. He wants Jesus to do a miracle for him. In other words, Jesus is entertainment. But Herod has been drawn to the preaching of John the Baptist too. John's preaching was entertainment. Religion was a curiosity to him, nothing more. And Jesus did not cater to it. I should comment, we can't let our time together become entertainment. That's not what it's for. So what do Herod and his soldiers do? They chose to make sport of Jesus. There's really no big difference between being entertained by a miracle or being entertained by mocking Jesus. And then this interesting note in verse 12. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Those who have little else in common find unity when it comes to Jesus. That is true not only of those who receive Jesus, but of those who reject him. And you'll note the dominant theme here, however. Three times Pilate declares Jesus not guilty. We've already seen the first one in verse 4. I find no guilt in this man. The next one is in verses 13 to 16. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." And then in verses 20 to 22, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." Despite the vehement accusations against Jesus by chief priests and scribes, they cannot achieve a guilty verdict. He is the spotless Lamb of God. No sin can be charged against him. And that is critically important because when the righteousness of Jesus is credited to our accounts before God, it is perfect righteousness. Our sin, the wages of it is death. We deserve death. He had no sin. He deserved no death. And so when he died in my place, his righteousness on my account, his death to pay for my sin, he earned my kingdom privileges in full. The gospel is about what Jesus has done, not about what you must do. Jesus made a way. And that leads us to the fifth point, and that is redemption. You'll notice they all cried out together, verse 18, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas, a man who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to him, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Note the contrast. Three times Jesus is found innocent of all charges brought against him, but he is the one delivered over to be crucified. Barabbas is known to be guilty of insurrection against Rome and murder, but he is set free. Not because he earned it, not at all. Jesus was delivered over to die in his place. This is, in fact, how we, guilty sinners all, are set free. Jesus takes our place. He was delivered up for us all. Every one of us here has committed sins like those in this passage: mistreatment of others, unbelief, lies, injustice. We may not wield the power of chief priests and scribes and Roman soldiers, and we may not have taken our rebellion against God and his law to the point of insurrection and murder, but we know ourselves to be sinners. Every one of us. There's not one person in the room that is righteous. Not even one. How can we ever be set free from the condemnation of God? There's only one way. And really, it's the same way illustrated by the release of Barabbas. In Romans 3, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the history of mankind. And are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption, the ransom price that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction for his justice by his blood to be received by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he that is God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, the innocent, was condemned, and the guilty was set free. That's not just Barabbas. That's me, and that's you. The innocent Jesus suffered our condemnation for us, the guilty. That's the only way we can be set free. For there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus through faith in him. We look at the brutality of the scene, and it could make you sick to your stomach if you were watching it. And yet we see ourselves in it. And we're condemned by it. And Jesus shows, God shows his heart for humanity by delivering Jesus up to take our place. But you can't be set free unless you believe. So God calls you to rely on Jesus to take your place. Because you're going to have to deal with Jesus one way or the other, either as your Savior or as your judge. And you must choose. Let's pray. God, I pray, Lord, that you would make our faith strong in Jesus. I pray, God, that you would help us rejoice at the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, to know that there is no condemnation despite my deserving it, to know that I am received as a child of God because of Jesus. God, may our love for Jesus never die. May our faith in Jesus never die. Lord, will you not bring us safe home to glory because of Jesus, the innocent condemned, that we, the guilty, might be set free. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.